Well, if you have your Bibles with you or simply turn into your bulletin, we're going to be looking at Luke 14 as we continue on in our study of Luke. Today we'll be covering verses 25 through 35. This morning we sang, "What Child Is This?" And in celebrating Christmas, it's a natural question to ask, who is this Jesus? And why was his birth so important? And in a similar way, the context of today's scripture passage also points us to that very same question. Luke records in verse 25 that a huge throng of people were following Jesus. And they must have been asking that very same question. Who is this Jesus? Who is this profound teacher who heals the sick, who casts out demons, who raises the dead to life again? They were curious about him. And they wanted to hear more and see more of his miracles. And Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And at that very moment, Jesus was riding at the height of his popularity as more and more people joined onto the bandwagon, hoping to get a glimpse of him, hoping to be healed by him. And in the midst of this sweeping wave of enthusiasm, Jesus does something that's totally unconventional, totally, completely counterintuitive. He goes against the grain of any natural expectation, for no PR manager would ever advise any popular figure to do what he did. He stops and he turns around to the people, and he warns the clamoring crowd about the repercussions of following him. He basically says to them, "Are you really sure you want to follow me? Have you counted the cost of what it means to be my disciple? You better think carefully about it. Because being my disciple means a life of wholehearted devotion to me. And that devotion can have some serious repercussions for you in this life. And are you prepared to face them?" Now, this is something of a paradox, isn't it? Because Jesus had given many invitations to be in his kingdom, to enter into a life-changing relationship with him. And that invitation was free, full of his grace and his mercy. After all, in the previous verses, he made such an invitation through the parable of the great banquet, in which those who were poor and needy were invited to an extravagant feast. And they had no way to reciprocate their host's kindness or repay the gracious generosity of the one who freely invited them. No, it was all out of the grace of the founder of the feast. And as Pastor Nathan pointed out last week, this parable symbolizes the invitation to us to come to Christ, who invites us to experience the great heavenly banquet which is to come, when all those who have put their faith in Christ will be gathered together to dine with their Savior. And to come into his kingdom is completely out of his mercy and out of his saving grace. And yet here is this paradox that accepting the free invitation to be in Christ's kingdom can come with costly temporal consequences. Being Jesus' disciple means being full stop, 100% devoted to him. And that devotion has ramifications. So we see here that Jesus is once again being very gracious to his people. He wants to make sure that those curiosity seekers who are hanging on his every word and watching his every move know exactly what they are getting into and what they are signing up for. There is no fine print in this commitment to Christ. No. Jesus explicitly tells the thronging crowd what devotion to him looks like. And he makes very clear what this devotion means in three different ways. Three ramifications to following Christ. And after each one, he says, if this is not true of you, if this is not true of you, then what? Then you cannot be my disciple. And we see the first one right there in verse 25 where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now this is a totally shocking statement, isn't it? It even sounds like a contradiction. Because in Matthew 19:19, Jesus affirms the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. And in Matthew 22:39, he says that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And in Matthew 5:44, he says that we are to love even our enemies. So how can he say that we are to hate those who are closest to us, our nearest and dearest relationships, when he wants us to love even our enemies? Well, Jesus is making a striking statement to draw out a degree of comparison. Naturally, we're going to love our family members. And he's not saying that we shouldn't love and care for our parents or for our children. But our affection and fidelity to Christ is to be so great, so profoundly deep, that our love for those closest to us looks like hate in comparison to our greater love and our greater loyalty to Christ. Jesus is saying simply that we are to love others less than him, even those we love the most. And we see a similar use of this language in Genesis 29:30, where Scripture records that Jacob loved Rachel more than his first wife, Leah. So much so that he loved her that in the following verse, 29:31, it says that Rachel was hated by Jacob, meaning that his heart's devotion was so foremost for Rachel, and that his love for Leah was a long, distant second by comparison. Well, in a similar way, Jesus is saying the same thing here, that our devotion, our love for him, is to far surpass even the natural love we may have for our family. So if you're a follower of Christ, what does that kind of love and loyalty look like? Well, the first century Christians knew. They knew that if they gave their allegiance to Christ, that it meant instant alienation from their family, that they would be ostracized, that they would be thrown out, and that there was this cost, this tremendous cost to following Christ and losing your family. And within our own relationships, there may be difficult choices that we have to make. For example, you can have a situation where a Christian wife is married to an unbelieving husband, And the unbelieving husband says, you know, I really don't like you going to church on Sunday mornings. And we're so busy and we have so little free time. And what do? You go off to church when we could be together. I really, really want you to stop doing that. And I want you to stay home and spend time with me. What's she going to do? How will she show her allegiance to Christ? And we could probably think of any number of thorny, difficult decisions regarding spouses or parents or children, that decisions that we may have to make in which we will need to put our allegiance to Christ over and above our love of family members. And yet Jesus goes even further in his call to allegiance to him. In verse 26, he says that devotion to him means that it means even loving our very own lives, loving him more than our very own lives. What does that mean? What does that look like in your life as a follower of Christ? To put Jesus above your very own life. Well, to answer that question is reflected in the next verse. Verse 27, where Jesus gives an example of what it looks like to love him more than your life. He says in verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And those listening to Jesus would immediately clue in to exactly what he meant. For they had seen convicted criminals walking to their execution, bearing on their back the cross that would be the instrument of their death. And yet we know what the crowd didn't know. That this would be the way that Jesus himself would die. That he would be crucified unjustly, bearing the penalty for all of our sins on the cross. That he would undergo the shame and the suffering, dying like a common criminal, though innocent. And previously he did warn his disciples about his impending death. They knew more than the crowd. In Luke 9, he said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And then he added that, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll save it." So what is Jesus saying here? To bear your cross is to recognize that in following Jesus, you too may experience what he experienced. Rejection by the world and persecution for your allegiance to him. Jesus made this clear in John 15 that you shouldn't expect to win any popularity contests if you follow Christ. He told his disciples, "If the world hates you, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So to bear one's cross means to follow after Jesus, who suffered persecution because the world hated him. And we see this today. According to the Christian advocacy group Open Doors, They write from Sudan to Russia, from Nigeria to North Korea, from Colombia to India. Followers of Christianity are targeted for their faith. They are attacked. They are discriminated against at work and at school. They risk sexual violence, torture, arrest, and much more. In just the last year, there have been over 245 million Christians living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. 4,305 Christians were killed for their faith. 1,847 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked, and 3,150 believers detained without trial, arrested, and sentenced or imprisoned. And then Open Doors shares this story of one persecuted family. A few days after Thuane and his wife Hyan became Christians, local authorities in their village in North Vietnam warned them that they must return to tribal ancestor worship or be kicked out of the village. When Thuane and Hyan refused, the village chief publicly denounced them and their new beliefs. A group of relatives, villagers, and local authorities destroyed the family's house, fruit trees, and killed or stole their livestock. And although we are mostly immune in our country to such severe persecution, Christians in our country can experience some form of persecution for following Christ, as we see our culture becoming increasingly hostile to Christian ethics, which were once commonplace. For example, as a Christian, are you ready to be called a misogynist because you want to protect the life of the unborn? As a Christian, are you prepared to be labeled a hater or homophobic because you stand for the biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman? And the world will despise you because you stand for God's written word out of your devotion for the living word, Jesus Christ. And because of your loyalty to Jesus, you may get a taste of the rejection that he went through. Do you see what I see? Do you see a growing pressure in our culture with this underlying undercurrent, this message that says, oh, you can practice your faith, but keep it to yourself. Don't you dare bring it out into the public arena, in the arena of ideas and discourse. For if you do, we will shout you down and we will shut you out. So Jesus' words they're very timely, aren't they? Because they beg the question of us. Are you willing to be harassed, to be hounded, to be doxxed because people hate you for loving Christ? Will following Jesus cost you a scholarship, your job, a promotion, your own business, out of loyalty to Christ? Now, this is especially difficult if you're a people pleaser and you just go along to get along because you want people to like you. And you put value in their opinion of you. And it matters to you. And when they like you, everything is going great. Life is great. And you're accepted. You feel respected. You fit in. But then, beloved, we have these startling and disturbing words ringing in our ears. That if the world hated me, it will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And beloved, are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? Are you willing to bear your cross in order to follow Christ, your Savior? Or will we be like Peter, who at one time in the face of pressure denied Christ and said, I don't know the man. I do not know this Jesus, before he repented of his denial. So, beloved, we are confronted this morning with some very disturbing, challenging verses that really test the mettle of our faith and our devotion to Christ. And finally, we come to the last example of what devotion to Christ looks like. And this one might be the hardest of all. The third example is found in verse 33. And it is probably the hardest of all because it encompasses all. Jesus' third statement covers what he said in the previous two, and then some, all wrapped together in one sentence with a bright bow on top. And he says in verse 33, therefore, he who does not renounce all, he cannot be my disciple. What a verse to cover after Christmas. When we opened presents under the tree and where we may have received a few of our favorite things this Christmas. To follow Christ means that we belong to him. And he has total rights over every square inch of our lives. And there isn't any aspect of us that shouldn't be under his domain. So in light of that reality, Jesus says that we are to be willing to renounce anything we have in order to be his disciples. Following Christ means loving him more than our closest relationships. Following Christ means loving him more than our very own life. So Jesus neatly sums up all of that in one phrase, to be willing to renounce all for him. In other words, that our earthly attachments do not grip us so that we can hold fast to Christ, that he is supreme over all of our life. And that is the essence of being a disciple of Jesus. And it provides a framework for how we live as followers of Christ. Beloved, do we consciously, intentionally live under the rubric of Christ being the Lord over all of our life? That there's not a millimeter that he doesn't own, that isn't under his rightful authority? So if you're a follower of Christ, how does that very reality affect your daily life? How does it affect the way that you interact with others? How does it affect how you do your job or study for a test or what you look at on the web or even how you drive on the Beltway? One commentator puts it well and succinctly. He writes, every disciple must relinquish all his possessions, not merely money and material things, but also his dear ones and everything that his heart clings to, yea, even his own life, his own desires, plans, ideals, and interests. This does not mean that he must sell all his possessions or give away all his money or desert his dear ones and become a hermit or a beggar or a wanderer. But it does mean that he must give Christ full control over his life with everything that he is, and all that he possesses, and that under his guidance and in his service, he should deal with his possessions in the manner that is best. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is giving these followers a reality check. He says to them, if you want to follow me, then I must reign first in your life. So be prudent, be wise, and be warned. I'm giving you full disclosure about what can happen to you temporally when you make a commitment to me that's for keeps. You enter into this glorious, life-giving relationship with me by my grace alone. But grace is never cheap. There can be serious consequences that can happen when you align yourself with me. So he invites the crowd to do a cost analysis of what it means to follow him, and to encourage him to, and to encourage them to be deliberate in their decision. He tells them two parables. The first parable is in verse 28, and it pictures a foolish person who starts to build an expansive tower, but soon he runs out of money and material, and he can't complete it. Why? Because he didn't count the cost before he started building. And all that he has left is a useless building, which earns him derision and scorn of all of those who laugh at him for his failure, because it was a fruitless and foolish effort. So through the story, Jesus warns against quick commitments to him, in which some followers may start off well, but they cannot finish the race. They drop out because the road's too hard, the terrain is too dangerous, and they say, you know, this isn't what I signed up for. I'm walking out. He argues against a sort of easy believism, which says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I prayed a prayer to have Christ in my life. But then Jesus makes little impact on your life because he really isn't in your life. And like a half-built building, your faith is fruitless and it's futile, showing little change or growth. So Jesus warns us. He warns us, don't be foolish and follow me only to drop out because you didn't count the cost. And then the next parable about two warring kings also highlights the cost of following Christ, but he offers in this parable a different kind of twist. Now the first parable, the one about the tower, deals with considering the cost of being a disciple. But the second parable is about counting the cost of not being a disciple at all. The parable in verse 31 and 32 focus on two kings that are ready to do battle with each other. And the one king has an army of 10,000, but the other king has double that amount of warriors. So he is much, much more powerful. So if the weaker king is wise, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to count the cost of trying to win against a far superior, powerful king. And if he has any sense at all, he will send a delegation to make peace and avoid a foolish and costly bloody battle, which he knows that he will lose. And in this parable, we are like the weaker king, who has no ability to win a battle against Jesus, who is the stronger king. So what should we do? We should surrender our life to Christ and make our peace with him. Now, the first parable, the parable about the tower, begs the question, can we afford to follow Christ? But the second parable about the kings asks us the pointed question, can we afford not to follow Christ? For not following Christ means our very destruction, ultimately. It means eternal life apart from him, apart from his light, apart from his presence, where we know his goodness and his beauty and his majesty. And without him in our life, we are forever separated from all of that, for all eternity. So, beloved, If you come here today not knowing Jesus, how can you afford not to follow him? In the cost analysis of following Christ, it is far much better to follow him knowing that there may be trouble for us temporally than to not follow him at all and refuse his gracious invitation and suffer for it eternally. Peter knew all about this. He knew what it cost to follow Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, he gives a breakdown of all that he had gone through in following Jesus. He writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. And Paul, who went through all of that, as a follower of Christ, what was his attitude? Well, he says earlier in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, what does this persecution mean? What is it like? He says, all this persecution is what? It is a light and momentary affliction. It's a light and momentary affliction. He writes, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He does a cost analysis as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that is how Paul was able to run the race of faith to the very end. He counted the cost, and he found that the rewards in following Christ far outstripped the risks and the painful results. And during this Christmas season, the rewards for following Christ are made even more crystal clear. They shine like a star beaming bright, encouraging us by reminding us of all that the Lord went through to save us from our sin. Paul writes in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now just take a moment to consider the wonder of that truth. The perplexing paradox of the God of the universe, the God of the universe taking on our humanity and what it must have cost him. That he who built the starry skies would lie in a manger beneath their light. That he who is the all-sufficient God, that he would know hunger and want veiled in our humanity. That the one who spoke worlds into existence would then have to learn how to speak. And beloved, it was all for you. His incarnation, his humiliation, the infinite God taking on infinite form, it was all for you. And at what a cost. As Jesus grew, he experienced more and more of our humanity. He knew the fierce fight that we have with temptation, yet he never sinned. He knew loss, what it was to mourn as a man, having wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who was he then raised from the dead. That Jesus was this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it was all for you. And when he told his followers about bearing their cross, he had already set his face toward Jerusalem to go to his own cross, where he would bear the ultimate burden for you and for me, experiencing the righteous judgment for all of our sins, for all of his faithful followers, past, present, and future. And he would be stricken by the searing wrath of his own divine justice, which we deserved, but which we were spared. Oh, sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Oh, if you are a follower of Christ, you know what he's done for you. You know that his all-sufficient final sacrifice bore fruit in your life one day when you put your trust in him. What joy you had that day when the light of his Spirit bore through the hard chain metal of your heart and melted away all of your pride. And you were able to see for the first time that you were in desperate darkness and that there was no other way, no other way to avoid the wrath of God's just judgment but to embrace Christ and what he has done for you on the cross to take away all that judgment and all of that shame. And what's more, he made you alive to the gospel. And he gave you a new life and the sure promise of eternal life with him. And when we can contemplate all that Jesus has done for us, when we consider the cost of the cross that he bore for us, how then can we not bear our own cross for him? We can bear the cost of following Christ because he paid a much greater price to save us, a price of infinite value, a price that we could never pay to render us free from sin and shame. So when we consider the price that he paid to save us, how can he not have first priority in our lives? And when we consider what we receive eternally at his expense, how can we not bear our cross in commitment to him? Why, anything else less is treason. Does this passage challenge you as much as it does me? For it really zeroes in on the veracity of our faith. Do we really love Jesus? Does he have first priority in our lives? Is my relationship with him really real? How do you know? Well, Jesus gives us one indicator in verses 35 and 34. A true disciple is one who is salty. Salt is good, Jesus says. It's useful. It's useful for seasoning and as a preservative. But should salt lose its flavor, it is useless. And what Jesus is saying is that a disciple who does not put Christ first above other relationships, who does not put Christ first above possessions or even his own life, he's a disciple that's not worth his salt. He's a useless disciple who will be cast out like tasteless salt that has lost his flavor. Again, these verses challenge us to consider to consider the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Are we fair weather Christians who aren't really ready to count the cost to follow Christ? Beloved, are we the real deal? Willing to give Christ our all, running the race of faith in such a way that we too can say what Paul said to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all of those who loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you. We can't even get our minds around the wonder of your grace that you would do this for us. For we are sinners steeped in shame and guilt. We are justly deserving of your condemnation. And yet you did not leave us in our sin, but you did for us what we could never do by sending your very own precious Son to come to this earth and to live like us in this broken world with these broken people, healing them, ministering to them, and then ultimately dying for us so that we could have life, eternal life, with you. Oh, Lord, when we consider the cost of that, all we can do is praise you and give you our very lives. So we ask that you would challenge us as we look to a new year to see if we are really putting you first in all things. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.